Good morning, everyone. Time for another Bible class here at Grace Doctrine Church. Glad to see all y'all here this morning. We are on page 112 of document 12. We'll resume our study at Principles on the Doctrine of the Sin Unto Death. In case any of you are involved in that, then you'll need to hear these concepts. And therefore, we're inspired to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here to study your word and to grow in grace. We thank you for the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit, so that as we provide the positive volition, we therefore will be able to contribute to our present inventory of ideas, and therefore grow in grace to yet another level of information from your wonderful word. We thank you for the opportunity and the challenge, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before we begin that, I want to review for you the verse that we're on. This is the expanded translation of James 4:9. That's where we concluded our study last time. It reads this way: begin the processes of becoming miserable. Aorist active imperative of tala pereo and personally lachrymose. That's the aorist active imperative of pentheo, accompanied by weeping. Aorist active imperative of clio. Keep converting. Aorist passive imperative of metastrepho, your pseudo happiness, kara, into gloom and dejection, kataphia. That's the expanded translation of that verse. Now, it is one of four. There's also verse 10 to follow. And so there are a number of things that are brought out in these four verses, 7, 8, 9, and 10. We are going through principles on the doctrine of the sin unto death this morning, at least we start there. And then we will move forward in the study. There are two reasons that we're going to study the doctrine of reversionism. The first reason is that you need to be aware of that in case you are involved in reversionism. The fact you're here is a clue you're not. But nevertheless, who knows what will happen between now and the last amen this morning. Nevertheless, here we are. And the other concept is what we are experiencing and what we call the present zeitgeist. This means that there's been a tremendous loss of thought in the client nation. People have lost the thought of establishment viewpoint, let alone doctrinal viewpoint, although this is a client nation. And so our battle is twofold. Our battle is to make sure that we are doing our duty with regard to the invisible war, and therefore aggrandize the power of the Word of God in the client nation as far as the establishment war is concerned. So we reference through a visual, and I may even have one here this morning that you're familiar with, on the eight stages of reversionism. You're familiar with those, but we're going to go through the entire doctrine. Not today, we won't make it today, but probably on Wednesday. A reminder that we're no longer having Thursday Bible classes for a while. There are reasons for that. Just blame that on me, and we'll orient and adjust as time allows. But nevertheless, what we're doing this morning is noting problems that emerge with the believer that is involved so deeply in cosmic concepts that they're approaching the sin unto death. And that is really the context for James chapter 4. We started out let's just say some bad guys and all that they were doing. And we've been through that, and we've actually made it down through verse 9. And we will continue to plod away. But what we're learning from chapter 4 is nothing really new with regard to the book of James. But it does amplify the problem that James saw in the first century and in his congregation. as well as those of the diaspora that were spread around the area of the Levant. And so we're going to press the attack and see how all this plays out. But James continues to be very upset about what he's seeing. Now, you need to remember the situation historically that James finds himself. I personally believe that James is the first book of the New Testament. Others would debate that and say it's Galatians, but nevertheless, they're very, very close together. And both were written in the early to mid-40s. And so what he is confronting are those who are of Jewish bloodline, and they are in Jerusalem. That's where his church is. And so as he approached the pulpits in this synagogue, I assume that maybe he was renting it from some Jews, I don't know, but he was meeting on Sunday, and they let him do so because they meet on Saturdays. And so he would get in his pulpit in the synagogue, synagogue, and rail at his congregation. Now, they're Jews, but they're saved. And as a result of that, it means that they can grow in grace. They confess their sins and therefore listen to what James has to say. But he also knows about them because he is a member of their society. They are people who are coming in, not coming into Jerusalem, but people who are citizens of Jerusalem and its environs. So he knows many of these people. He knows how they think, what they're up to, and so on. And so his job is to start communicating to them concepts and ideas that will enable them to make alterations in their decision-making processes. And there are those in the congregation that he knows personally and knows what they've been up to, but now he has the power and the authority to communicate from the pulpit concepts and ideas that are absolutely fresh because this is new information from the New Testament. Get away from the law. We're done with that. Now it's time to begin a new dispensation. And so as we go through this, just try to remember that these are people who are coming into Christianity. They're saved, but they have all of the behavior patterns that have been typical of unbelievers in the first century. They're under the authorities, establishment-wise, under the authorities of Gentiles, and especially Rome, and especially the government up there in that particular area. And so they're functioning in a time when they are, let's say, in a category of slavery, in the essence that they're under the aegis of the Roman Empire. So they can move about and do whatever they want to do, but they have an inventory of ideas that is absolutely, let's say, deviates from what the Word of God hopes to teach. And we can see that as the first epistle in the New Testament, James has a big problem on his hands. He's got a congregation, people are showing up, they've been saved, but they have no doctrine. And therefore, there's nothing to stem their volition from doing the things that ought not to be done for somebody who's a member of the royal family of God. So if you wonder why James is just railing throughout all five chapters, it's because they don't have any doctrine. And he has to straighten them out, and therefore he's in the process of doing so. So you see here, James 4:9, it takes us 9 verses deep in this chapter, and then we'll have verse 10, and then it will inspire us to take a look at quite a number of things that are important in spiritual growth. And what one must understand is that you need to evaluate your own soul and determine whether or not you are in areas of reversionism. Now, we've looked at the visual, and you've seen it 100 times, has 8 points that you can consider, but we're going to do the entire doctrine. 2 points on that. You need to see the doctrine of reversionism so you can make adjustments in your own spiritual life, but also the complete doctrine will illuminate for you the problem we have in client nation America with regard to its population. So principles on the doctrine of the sin unto death. These cosmic believers are ensconced in the throes of perpetual self-induced misery. In this soul status, the commands of the sin nature will be consistently obeyed. And so out of fellowship is the problem here. Now, he's communicating in these 4 verses, counting verse 10, he's communicating to his congregation the problem of decision making that they're all involved in. And I can say all, there may be some few exceptions, but the majority of his congregation still is trying to move out of the dispensation of Israel into the dispensation of the church. And so that's the concept here. So reversionism is tantamount to soul slavery. The reversionist encounters many warnings that should inspire reversion recovery. Persistence in reversionism without efforts to extricate oneself ultimately results in the sin unto death, and this is the maximum divine discipline that is imposed by the integrity of God. You do not need in any way to catch yourself deviating from progress in the inculcation of the divine word. And these scoldings that James is providing for us help us orient, adjust to the fact that we have sin natures and we can easily deviate into executing its standards. So the sin unto death refers to a sin which is repeated many times, but never followed by a rebound. A case of the sin unto death is described in Psalm 7, 14 through 16. I think I have a picture of that. This is Psalms, a Psalm of David, by the way. See the one who is pregnant with wickedness. David. Who conceives destructive plans and gives birth to harmful lies. He digs a pit and excavates it to entrap others and then falls into the hole he's made. He becomes the victim of his own destructive plans, and the violence he intended for others falls upon his own head. You dig your hole and then you cover yourself up in it. That's Psalm 7, 14 through 15. And that, of course, is a way that described the sin unto death. So, yet the grace of God offers many opportunities for the reversionist to get his soul under control and extricate himself from the throes of the sin nature's dictatorship. These people gathering in Jerusalem in the synagogue that James is renting, they're out of fellowship because they have no doctrine. This is the first crack out of the box of anybody standing in a pulpit teaching doctrine to a congregation. And all they've got is what they presently know. So we can cut them some slack because they're Jews, although saved, but they have no doctrine. And so he knows what they've been up to. We're going to get into a few verses that, will embarrass hell before we're done. But they are involved in this, and he has to straighten this whole crowd out. And he's going to do it by railing at them until he goes hoarse. So there is not a specific sin that leads to the sin unto death. This form of divine discipline refers to a believer who constantly lives and functions in the cosmic systems. So there's an old sin nature test, and you have free will. You make your own decisions. You're a free agent. If you're a free agent, it means you're free to make your own decisions anytime, anywhere. And what decision you make is yours. And if it plays out, then good for you. Maybe that's establishment viewpoint for you. But what if you don't make a good decision and you violate a divine standard about which you're ignorant? You're still guilty. You can say to the policeman, no, I didn't see that red light. And he will say, it doesn't matter whether you saw it or not, you ran it. So here's the old sin nature test. Residence in the divine dynasphere is where we need to be, and that's confession alone to God alone. So you have a soul and you have a body. The body has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You're filled with the Spirit. You can recall the doctrine you know and make application. And so volition, therefore, is in charge at this moment. So you have rebound, 1 John 1:9, to resist the temptation, and the genetic old sin nature is suppressed. You have the sin nature, and it can achieve dominance because your volition allows it. But in this case, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:8. So volition is the guardian at the gate of the soul. So your volition is free, but also it has two poles to it. It has a positive and a negative. And you choose which side you're going to use. And so James is really upset about people choosing the negative. So then At the bottom, you'll find the people in Jerusalem, residents in the cosmic system. You have a soul and a body there. Ephesians 4:30 and 1 Thessalonians 5:19 give you two passages that speak of the grieving and quenching of the Holy Spirit, which is indwelling. Involition blocks his power because you're out of fellowship. And so the genetic sinful nature is able to penetrate into the soul, establishing carnality, and volition, therefore, as the source of sin in this particular circumstance. So violation of God's righteous standards is the production of the sin nature. Now, you can do a rock and roll on this all day long. What's happening in James chapter 4 is that they're in the red zone, not the green zone. And why are they in the red zone? A, they don't have doctrine because they're the first congregation. And B, if they had some doctrine, how would they use it? Well, he spent, maybe 3 1/3 chapters, approximately, of railing at these people. Now, how he did it, I don't know. He may have a very kind voice, and things and ideas just rolled off his tongue in a very soothing way while he's calling them out. Or he may be railing at them. I think it's probably the latter, because what these people are involved in will embarrass hell. So we've seen the activities they're up to, and they're continuing to do it. He's always, how many sermons has he already presented so far? We're in the middle of chapter 4. There's not a specific sin that leads to the sin unto death. So you're not going to fall over dead because you commit a sin, quite obviously. This form of divine discipline refers to a believer who consistently lies and functions within the cosmic systems. And that means you do not have an inventory of biblical ideas and concepts available to you because your volition has chosen to go over to the dark side. Now, over time, this individual produces human good accompanied by sins that culminate in maximum evil within himself, and therefore he projects this toward others. So projection, of course, becomes a problem at that point. Therefore, the sin unto death is maximum divine discipline, culminating in painful circumstances which are unrelenting. You can think yourself into illness. You can think yourself into a period in which you are out of control with your volition. It's the thinking that does it. What is your inventory of ideas from which you can extract concepts and principles? It's whatever you know. You can't go beyond your own inventory. You can start. Look, I was told that I was saved at age 12. In the Baptist church, you can't be baptized until you are age 12, at least the one I was a member of. And so an evangelist came in from Houston, Texas, of all places, who was a close friend of my father's when he was growing up. He was from Troy, Alabama. And so he came to my bedroom where I was ill with some kind of cold and introduced himself. And he asked me what I thought about Jesus, and he made a presentation and asked me if I believed that. And I said, well, sure I do. He said, well, now you're ready to be baptized. So I had to go do that. By the way, my dad was not saved, at least he said he wasn't. And so it was insistent upon this man to my father that he be baptized as well. Now, he's a man in his 30s, and he's about to go to the First Baptist Church along with me and be baptized. And it's complete dunking, by the way. We're none of this sprinkling business. And so we got dunked, my dad and I. It was a big deal in the Baptist church. The father and the son were being baptized. Okay, well, fine. That was the confirmation, the visible proof of the fact that we were believers in Jesus Christ and would go to heaven when we die. So that was a good thing that they thought that, and they were correct. The idea that I'm telling you is this, is that you can make certain decisions along your pathway as a Christian, but those decisions are made by your free will, drawing upon the inventory of ideas that you personally possess from the Word of God. Now, you can have a lot of information about establishment viewpoint. My dad made sure I heard about that quite a bit. But establishment viewpoint is something that can be submitted to by anyone, believers and unbelievers alike. But when it comes to the Word of God, you have to be able to inculcate information from a divine viewpoint source, and that would be the Holy Spirit, and it would be you sitting down in a church being very quiet and concentrating on the teaching of the guy up in the pulpit. Now, it may not be a very exciting guy. There's some very exciting guys in the pulpit, but being exciting is not really the point. The point is, what's the guy teaching? And what is he teaching? Is it from the Word of God or from his personal viewpoint? You've got to find out the guy that's doing the former. And so as you go to church and start listening, you've got to ask yourself an honest question. Can I trust this guy? Can I put my confidence in what he's trying to communicate from that pulpit up there? And I'm a rookie. I just started out. I don't have any idea whether that guy out there is really qualified to communicate undiluted truth to me. Good question. Especially in the 21st century. You got to make up your mind whether you want to pay attention to, concentrate on, and then decide whether you believe anything I've got to say. Once it clears right here, I'm done. And you have to make up your mind, do I believe what this dude is saying? And you say, well, I believe that. And others will say, I don't like his tie. Well, you're free to make those choices. But what we have here is a test, an old sin nature test. Your old sin nature can say, I don't believe that. And you have the freedom to do that. But then that's a principle, an idea, and a concept that you've now rejected. And the challenge is, if you reject it, have you rejected the truth or have you rejected the lie? And that is the volition of the individual. You get to choose. Certain sins are worse as far as the divine discipline is concerned. For example, sins of the tongue can produce triple compound discipline according to Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2. And I have railed about, that's just two verses. But do you know that when you get involved in verbal sins about other people, there's a triple compound backflip on that. You can get triple discipline by that. And it's hard to sell that idea, but I keep telling you, you need to read Matthew 7, 1 and 2 every day when you get up and ask yourself the question, am I going to keep my ideas and thoughts to myself today? Because once you invade other people, you can be absolutely right about something and be very, very wrong. You're not doing the royal law. Jesus Christ is in heaven. He's the one that knows the truth from the lie, and he is going to enforce the former, and he's going to therefore, punish the latter. And you need to know how your tongue is operating. And if you're absolutely correct about something and you do it in the wrong way, then you are also guilty, and this passage comes into view. If you have personal love toward God, you will develop unconditional love toward your fellow man. Unconditional love toward your fellow man. Who does that include? Everybody but you. Well, there are a lot of people. 8 billion people. I forget how many billion we've got now. 8 billion people, and there's you. Now, there are a lot of things going on in this world today, and we know about it because we have multiple sources of media that communicate things to you. Now, here's the challenge you've got today. From whom are you accepting ideas and concepts as the truth? Well, apparently you've not been paying close attention lately. There are many sources of media. And they're all jabbering away. And then you turn on the television or the radio, in the car, at home, wherever you are, and there they are yammering away. And they sit up straight, they communicate verbally precise English, But the content of what they're saying is what you have to evaluate, and you can only evaluate incoming data from the inventory of ideas you personally possess in your own soul. Otherwise, you can be easily propagandized, or otherwise, if you have a high inventory, you'll be able to edit everything these guys say and determine in your own life whether you believe it or not. If you have personal love toward God, you will develop unconditional love toward your fellow man. It doesn't matter who they are. That's the royal law. And now you may say, even these guys? Yes, even those guys, because you stay out of God's way, He'll take care of those guys. You don't have the power. You don't have the authority. You just observe. You observe other people misbehaving. If it affects you personally, then you can take up a discussion with the individual. But otherwise, you need to stay out of that. And if you stay out of it, then God gets in it. And He has systems to take care of people who are violating His standards. This is, therefore, the royal law, which is the result of a believer's personal integrity toward others from a conscience containing doctrines related to the integrity of God and its application. And I would call this Operation Nikaosune. This is a statement defining the royal law. The royal law commands the believer to, quote, love from the source of personal integrity all those in his periphery. Wherever you go, there are people. You have a job, you go to the job. There are these people there that work associated with you at your work. You have family. Are we coming up on a family reunion? I don't know. Was this September? I don't know if people gather for Labor Day. Do they do that? I don't know. You may spend Labor Day with family. Oh, and then, of course, there's education. You go, September now, so people are going to school. And then all those fellow students, as well as the teachers. I spent a lot of time railing, mentally, of course, at the teachers. They thought I was just a fine guy, but just dumb as a post. This love is made up of three composites. Listen to this. Righteousness, justice, and omniscience. Do you possess all three of those? It's a tough room today. Oh, yeah, yes, of course. Yes, I have all three. Well, here's righteousness. Are you absolutely righteous? Well, filled with the Holy Spirit, you are for a few minutes. And you have sources to confirm the righteous standards that you possess, all three or four of them. Or 80,000, whatever. Then justice. Justice has to do with this. It has to do with enforcing absolutes, okay? And the absolute standards, it has to do with the laws of the land, let's say. The things you can do and not do, and you violate the law, you get fined or arrested or executed. So you have to know about these things. No, I cannot shoot my wife. I'll go to jail and then they will execute me, which will be a better deal. All right, that's justice. And then there's omniscience, and you can't know all that is knowable, but God does. So try to get this in your mind, that God has all three of these attributes. Righteousness, He's absolutely righteous. That's dikaiosune. And absolutely, absolutely just, dikaiosune. And omniscience, dikaiosune. It's integrity, absolute integrity, because God knows all that is knowable, jot, tittle, rough and smooth breathing. So we've got this system of integrity. If we are to fulfill this commandment, then these three composites must be developed on a human level. Are you getting this? So let's go to the next paragraph. Let's talk about righteousness. Righteousness must be acquired by the accumulation of biblical absolutes and the study of Scripture. Did you understand that sentence? Righteousness must be acquired by the accumulation of biblical absolutes from the study of Scripture, period. Justice must be the result of applying these standards to others as his soul's current inventory provides. That's Bible study producing this. You say, Bible study is boring. Well, you may be boring. The reason you're bored is because you're boring. You don't know anything. You're dumb as a post. Oh, you know all about this, that, and the other thing, but do you know absolutes that are inflexible, that are always true? All right, that's justice. This application finds its source in the soul's conscience. See, God, you have a conscience. Have you ever been, when you were a child, it never happens to you now, I'm certain of it, but when you were a child, you were told, you misbehaved, you did the wrong thing, you are a bad boy, and then they get the boards out and this kind of thing. You get scolded and you say, go to your room. I'm just telling you what was said to me. Go to your room. Well, I liked my room. That's the thing. I'm good to go. I'm good to go in there and get away from you guys. This application finds its source in the soul's conscience, which in concert with your volition makes decisions based on its facilitated wheel tracks. Now, what I mean by wheel tracks has been a whole study. It lasted years, people whining for me to get through with wheel tracks. But what a wheel tracks has to do with this. If you take a wagon, I had a wagon at one time. Did you have a wagon? And you take the wagon down the driveway. In those days, there were no paved driveways. They were dirt. And so you pull your wagon through the dirt. It's really hard to do because it gnawed into the turf and was hard to pull it. So it wasn't a driveway that was paved with a stripe in the middle. It was a driveway with ruts. Where are we here? Volition makes decisions based on facilitated wheel tracks. So wheel tracks are being made, creating ruts in the driveway. The same thing happens in your brain when new information comes in and you have to evaluate what you've heard. Do I understand what's been said? And if I do understand it, what am I going to do with it? Am I going to make this a part of my decision making, this new idea I've just heard? And you say to yourself, it made sense to me. So I think that's a good idea. That's a policy that I think I am going to accept, and I'm going to make decisions with regard to that policy. And so opportunities and exigencies occur, and you decide. I remember there was this standard I learned from a guy's Bible class. He didn't have much to say, but he said this. And I'm going to apply this to my life. And when you do, you find out that the absolute, because absolutes never vary, they're never wrong, they're always right. And so the absolute says, you should always do this. And when you deviate from that, it's not going to play out well from you. And so you have these absolutes, and when you take the wagon towards Santa Fe, you're going to cut ruts in the turf beginning at Kansas City and meander all the way to Santa Fe. And ruts are going to occur in the terra firma. And you get to Santa Fe and you are able to sell your products there and buy those that they have in Santa Fe. And then come back and follow those same ruts. And other people will do the same thing and they'll follow the ruts that you've made and dig them a little deeper. And then you'll get to Santa Fe with that crowd and back they'll come on those same ruts. And before you know it, a super highway has been built between Kansas City and Santa Fe. And that happens in your soul. Memory traces. I know a little bit about this idea, and I've applied it, and it worked out fine for me. So that means I can apply it on the next occasion a certain circumstance like this occurs. And then you make the application, it plays out very well because it's the truth. So we have this conscience, which is our Justice Department. Are you a person of justice? Well, if you want to be just, what are the standards that you have to subscribe to and be honorable with your justice? The immutable, inflexible doctrines of the Word of God. You know the truth. Jesus said, you know the truth. The truth makes you free. So there you are with your justice. How is it? God got absolute justice because he knows all that is knowable, but you do not know all that's knowable. And you've got to develop an inventory of biblical absolutes. And you do that in Bible study. You do it at church. Yes, I know I'm up here. I'm the most boring man alive. But nevertheless, what I'm trying to tell to you is absolutely true. So we've got this problem with your conscience. And when you understand and believe principles from the Word of God, that is your artillery. That's your magazine. You can go in there and get ordnance and fire that at the devil's world. The believer does not possess omniscience, but does so partially from his stream of consciousness. That's where your inventory of ideas is retained in your soul. Continued spiritual growth enhances the conscience's ability to effectively manage the believer's relationships with others under the policy of grace. Can you do that? Or are you very legalistic? I'll call them out. I'll tell other people what a low life he is. You don't have the authority to do that. Let other people figure out he's a low life. You take it off of him and it puts it on you, and that's Matthew 7, 1 and 2. I'm trying to sell that passage, just two verses. Maybe got no more than 20 words in it. I'm not good at math, but 20 some odd. Therefore, the application of the royal law is a process that requires consistent study of the Word of God. And it's called the royal law in James 2:8. But it's found throughout Scripture, beginning with Leviticus 18, verses 17 and 18. And that's a picture of it. That's called the love of God and the integrity of God. And God has righteous standards. They never deviate. Know those, and you have absolutes. There's the function of justice. He is going to protect his word on all circumstances. You have the word, you have it available, therefore you may utilize the power of a power of divine justice. And then it's all a grace policy, and if you're not grace oriented, you're going to be a tyrant. And then there's omniscience. You say, well, maybe God forgot something. No, he's omniscient. He knows all that's knowable. He doesn't leave anything out. So you can trust his integrity, because he knows all things and he's telling you about it in his word. You have to come to Bible class and listen to the communication of the Word of God from the pulpit about principles that are absolutes and that you can therefore trust if you know them. So you look on these as composites. They can be called the love of God or the integrity of God. But you have to get this in your soul. And as I railed from the pulpit this morning, I am telling you what your defense department must be in order to endure the current zeitgeist. So that's the royal law, Operation Dikaiosune. Now, Dikaiosune can be either, as you go through your exegesis, Dikaiosune can be either righteousness or justice or both, and we have defined that in the past, and you will hear it again in the future. But it's a combo, and that's why we call it integrity. You have to have both. You have to have the standards, and you have to have justice to monitor your decision making, because you're growing in grace. You don't have all the information available to you because you are not omniscient. So there are three stages of the sin unto death for believers. Number one, warning discipline, Revelation 3:20. Number two, intensive discipline, Psalm 32:1-5. Psalm 118, verses 17 and 18. And number three, divine discipline, Revelation 3:16, Philippians 3, verses 18 and 19. Three stages of the sin unto death for believers. That's because they deviate from the standards. They don't grow in grace. If they hear Bible doctrine being communicated, they say, I don't believe that, and therefore they're rejecting the truth of the Word of God. But it's all volition, you see. Nobody's holding guns on anybody. So the administration of the sin unto death does not imply loss of salvation. That's 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 13. Now, James 4, 9, which is where we are, has four imperative moods that, if obeyed, will begin the process of spiritual revival in the souls of those described in verses 1 through 6. Ha! You remember those six verses. There were two of them. One of the reasons I'm behind in my studies is I spent months trying to figure out two verses. Months. It shouldn't take that long. But then it was undecipherable until you figured out there was a parenthetical involved. Then it made sense. James 4:9 has four imperative moods and, if obeyed, will begin the process of spiritual revival in the souls of those described in verses 1 through 6. Many sins have been the subjects of these verses. Yet, beginning with verse 7, James issues nine imperative moods to reveal the divine recovery procedure for those who have engaged in the cluster of sins committed through verse 9. They warrant review. Each is underlined and highlighted. Here we go with verses 7 through 9, which we now have completed with an expanded translation. Subordinate, aorist middle imperative of hupotasso. Now, what is subordination? This has to do with being submissive to a form of authority. You subordinate yourself to the boss you have on the job. He's giving you the tasks of the day, and here's what I need for you to do, and you say, yes, sir, and go do it. So that's subordination. I submit to your authority, see. Subordinate yourselves under the authority of God. When you stand fast, aorist active imperative of anthistemi, and resist the devil, then he will run away from you. Look at that problem-solving device. Take a look at that. When you stand fast, look, subordinate yourselves under the authority of God. Okay, who's in control now? You're filled with the Holy Spirit. You're part of his system. You can rely on his word. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. When you stand fast in that environment and resist the devil, then he will do what? He'll run away from you. He can't fight immutability. He can't fight the word of God. It's an absolute. That's the one thing he cannot deal with. And when you are honoring the word of God in your application, he cannot deal with you. James 4:8. Come near, aorist active imperative of engizo. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. How do you do that? Confession alone to God alone. Wash your hands, aorist active imperative of katharizo. So wash your hands, you sinners, and cleanse your cardias from pollution, you double-souled. Why double-souled here? Because when you're out of fellowship, you have one soul that's functioning in the cosmic system. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, then you're functioning from the Word of God, that portion of it that you know. So that's number 8 here, verse 8. James 4, 9. Now, listen to this. Begin the process of becoming miserable. So look at verse 7, subordinate yourselves to the authority of God. Verse 8, come near to God, he will come near to you. You sinners, cleanse your hearts, that's cardias, from pollution and double soul, that's confession alone to God alone. Then verse 9, boom, begin the process of becoming miserable. Why this swing? Because these people are off the reservation. Begin the process of becoming miserable, aorist active imperative of talai pereo. The process of becoming miserable, and personally lachrymose, aorist active imperative of pentheo. Accompanied, what is lachrymose? It's lazy. Accompanied by weeping, aorist active imperative of Clio. Keep converting, aorist passive imperative of metastrepho. Keep converting your pseudo-happiness into gloom and depression. Now look at this. Verse 7 is a positive. Verse 8 is a recommendation for the positive. Verse 9 is you're off the reservation. All in the same, there's no paragraph break here. Then we have verse 10, which is next on the agenda. So you can see that things are going on in the church at Jerusalem, filled with people who are Jews, filled with people who are coming out of the law, that's the Jewish system, and now they're in the system of grace. And they're trying to grow in grace, but their inventory of ideas is facilitated from the law, from being Jews. Now they've got to learn grace. And so that means we've got to go to verse 10. This brings us then to this and continues this string of imperative moods, which is intended to introduce humility into the situation. James 4:10. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. Don't turn the page. What is wrong with you people? We're not done with this. It's a little two-line thing. You think we're done? Look, listen, it says humble yourselves. Oh, now where's the humility in turning the page? You see verse 9, and then we go down to verse 10, and you're eaten out in verse 9, and then you say, well, humble yourselves. You say, I'll turn the page on that. Listen, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. He will exalt you. That's a positive. All right, turn the page. Point one. Tough crowd. This verse continues James' sequence of imperative moods. Now, do you know what an imperative mood is? Have you forgotten that from your English class? Even I picked up imperative moods when I was in the English classes of the days of yore because it was shouted at me. You will do this and you will love it. This verse continues James's sequence of imperative moods with the number 10, the plural of an aorist passive imperative of tapanao, which means humble yourselves. You humble yourselves to whom? In the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. How do you humble yourself? Be submissive to the word of God. It has the power. It has the direction. It has the influence that therefore can be utilized, if you know it, for your application in the word of God. It is powerful if you know it. The underlying mental attitude the believer must acquire, enhance, and deploy is from the soul's inventory of doctrinal ideas. So I don't have a visual for that, but we can try this out. 10 major divisions of systematic theology. What is it you need to know? Well, you know, you have to go to Bible class and sit still and try to stay awake. I know it's tough, but, you know, I remember when I was at Baraka Church. And I had a job that I barely could get to Bible class at night. I was running a bread route in southwest Houston. And I would get home worn out from the day. I would take a quick shower because I couldn't show up smelling like a goat. And I didn't eat, got to Bible class, and somewhere around 8:10, I'd drift off. Now, I grew this thumbnail long. I wouldn't clip it often because when I started drifting off, I would gouge it into my finger. And try to wake up, see what next the colonel was going to have to say. And then when I drift off again, and try to stay awake. There are many, many categories of systematic theology, and he would be giving one of those. Now, sometimes he'd get on a roll and start telling jokes. Not jokes, but funny comments. I remember the time about the guy that was on a boat out in the middle of the Pacific Ocean when they were signing the, what is it, I give up from the Japs. There was a certain boat out there, I think it was the Missouri something. And this guy was roaming around in the Pacific Ocean getting in everybody's way. And the article that recited all of this going on out there while this very important signing was going on is making a mess of things. And so he gets very tickled about the way the author had written this article. And this man was not only laughing but crying in the pulpit. Tears were rolling down his cheeks because of the laughter. So every now and then he would give us a break. And the break had to do with things that were funny or very interesting and so on, ultimately applicable to whatever he was teaching. So every now and then, you didn't need the long thumbnail. I'm just looking around to see if everybody's eyes open here. The underlying mental attitude the believer must acquire, enhance, and deploy from the soul's inventory of doctrinal ideas. For example, what do you know about bibliology? We've discussed this. It's about the Bible. There are two divisions. You know that. You know, the Jews sort of operate out of the old one, and the Christians operate out of the new one, and that's pretty simple, but that nets it out. Theology proper, what do you know about God? Three persons. Angelology and Satanology. That has to do with the angelic population. I like to divide that up into two categories, the elect and fallen. And so that would make 11 categories. You can study the fallen angels and the elect angels separately. Then there's anthropology, has to do with human beings, homo sapiens. Okay, then there's sin. All of you are very familiar with that. That's hamartiology. And you probably give dissertations. Would anyone like to come up and give a dissertation on your favorite sins? And so, see, nobody accepted that offer. Then salvation, soteriology. Now, how do you get saved? Well, you have to break sweats. You have to hand out tracts on Thursday evenings. You have to do things around the church. And you have to do all of these other kinds of things that go on during the day. But also, you have to be very kind. That's the doctrine of salvation right out of the heart of hell. Faith alone in Christ alone. You offer nothing. God has offered everything, and you simply have to believe it. People who think they can do something to impress God to the degree that He will save your sorry soul have been misled from pulpits. So how do you get saved? Soteriology, faith alone in Christ alone. Do you have that doctrine? The church. Ecclesiology, this is a church, it's a building. There are two churches. There's the building where the people gather. And therefore, there's the church made up of those who are believers in Jesus Christ who gather at the church. So that's ecclesiology. Eschatology has to do with prophecy. Prophetic declarations are found in Scripture. Some have been fulfilled, some have not. So what ecclesiology does, prophecy, is it tells you which have been fulfilled and which have not. So you're not confused by somebody's idea about, well, I think this has already happened. Well, no, it happened because it's not time for it yet. And you have to know the layout of the land chronologically about prophecy. Then there's Christ. You have to know about Him quite obviously. He's the guy that saved your souls by going to the cross and having all of your sins imputed to Him and judged. He did the work. Everything for you is grace. You don't do any working for salvation. You accept the grace of God through Christ, who therefore did the work for you. Pneumatology has to do with the Holy Spirit. What do you know about Him? When you say, Father, I confess my sins to you. I did this, that, and the other thing. Amen. What does that mean with the Holy Spirit? It means that you're now filled with the Holy Spirit, and He will be your teacher as you concentrate on the communication of the Word of God in Bible class. He instructs you, and He can only instruct you based on your positive volition and your current inventory of biblical ideas. That's systematic theology. That brings us to point four, and there's a picture on the wall here of the edification complex of the soul, and I know you want to know a lot more about this. We've seen this visual before, but guess what? It's time for tea and crumpets. See you back here at 10 till the hour.